You may be seated. Please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 33. John 12, 33. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might hear him, that we might know him, that Jesus Christ might shine in our hearts, that we might have light and life in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. There are departures that don't mean a whole lot. I mean, think about it. You're at a party and it's getting late and you feel like you're going to turn into a pumpkin. And why do you leave? Because you're going home to go to bed. That's all it is. But then there are departures that change everything. For example, when the Roman legions departed the British Isles in 410, it marked the end of a way of life. So much so that 87 years later, when Augustine of Canterbury, not that Augustine, arrived, he didn't recognize anything particularly Roman about what he saw there, because the Anglo-Saxons had invaded during those 87 years and completely altered the lifestyle. And without the Roman legions, they just rolled it over and remade it in their image. So Anglo-Saxons basically invaded from what we consider Denmark, Germany, and the Netherlands. They came over and completely remade Britain. So Roman Britain was gone. It completely changed everything. In Ezekiel, which we just read, the uncleanness and abominations of the Lord had become so great in Judah that the glory of the Lord lifted up onto the chariot and departed. It left the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the altar, the courtyard, and eventually just departed, never to return. Now, to be sure, 70 years later, they tried to rebuild it, and they thought, here it's going to be. And there was no glory. In our passage, a parallel to this is about to occur. Jesus is going to depart. And this isn't just, well, it's late, I'm going. This is the judgment against the Jews. We don't have to wait to 70. It happens in our passage. They are left in the dark. The scribes and the Pharisees have the covenant curses declared against them. We see this paralleled in Matthew, that Jesus gives the covenant curses in chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. Covenant curses poured out upon you. 24:1. And Jesus departed and left the temple. That wasn't just some slight, oops, it's late, I'm going to bed. It's the glory of the Lord had come, and now it has departed. And while we don't see it set up in the same way in our passage, it's the same phenomenon. Jesus is departing. He's going to hide the face of the glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ from them. They are going to have the covenant curses poured up out upon them because they dwelt in unbelief. Because they refused to obey. They refused to believe. So at the end of this, when Jesus departs, this is his last public sermon in the midst of the Jews. The rest of the, you're like, wait a second, we still have 8 chapters. Yes, you do. But guess what? Jesus, matter of fact, chapters 13 up until his crucifixion is all going to be him instructing his disciples. He's turned away from. The light of the gospel is withheld from them. And the rest of our chapter, which we'll deal with next week, Lord willing, is going to discuss the theology of this. It's going to fill it out even further. But Lord, yet notice that this promise that Jesus will turn away and that Jesus will enlighten those who believe has a time stamp. He has put a time stamp on when you can come to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not just some general, you know, yeah, whatever. There is a time limit past which there is no repentance. Those who delay in coming will find him after. Let us turn our attention this morning to this outline. This will be our outline this morning as we think about Jesus' warning and his departures. First, questions, two, warnings, and three, departures. So questions, warning, departure. So let's look at the questions that are proffered unto Jesus. The crowd asks two questions. Now remember, as we've seen throughout, whenever you hear the crowd, you have to put emblazoned above them, none of us is as dumb as all of us. Mobs and crowds are the dumbest entities on the face of the planet. The crowd asks two questions. So these are not to be seen as genuine. These are not to be seen as questions seeking. If you answer these questions, then we will believe. These are questions that are posed in such a manner to say, ha, obviously, you're not him. We don't need you. So when they say, we have heard in the law, let's think about what they mean by the law here. Now, they could mean the books of Moses. They could even mean within the books of Moses. You know, when I say books of Moses, I mean Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Or it could be just say, for example, Exodus 20 through the end of Numbers and then Deuteronomy. So we could be saying that. Or, and the thing is, let me say this before I move on, before I get to the or. If this crowd is made up of largely Sadducees, which is highly unlikely since they were a minority, they were the one percenters, if you will. They denied the resurrection and they rejected Joshua through Malachi. They only held to the first five books of the Bible. So if that's who this crowd would be made up of, and they're probably represented, but very small percentage, that could be it. Now the Pharisees, they were kind of the middle class, if you were. They were the more prominent, and that's why after the 70 AD, the Sadducees cease to exist and the Pharisees continue on. But if it's the Pharisees, it's probably the whole Old Testament. They're saying the law is the way they're saying it. And that's probably where I'd say this crowd is going to be a mixture of it, which is going to have a predominance of those who would say that the law is referring to the whole Bible. So we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, who is the Son of Man? So two questions. How can the Son of Man be lifted up when the Messiah is supposed to last forever? And two, who is the Son of Man? Those are their two questions. And I'm going to propose that we answer them in reverse order. So that phrase, that collocation, Son of Man, occurs 83 times in the New Testament. With four exceptions, they occur in the Gospel. So four times it refers that you have it in Acts and Hebrews, for example. And in Acts, it's when Stephen is martyred, he sees the heavens opened up and he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The other three times it's actually quoting the Old Testament. But then, so those 79 times that occur in the Bible, or in the Gospels, overwhelmingly come from the lips of Jesus. The few times it's not, it's going to be in these contexts where they say Son of, in the question that we have twice now. But, okay, so what does Son of Man mean? So we know Jesus likes to call himself Son of Man. That's his preferred pronoun, if you were. What does he mean by it? Well, then we can go to the Old Testament now. It occurs 107 times. Now,
as we think about it, there's a few times where it's just another way of saying, like, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him in Psalm 8. The most prominent and the one that nobody misses comes from Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we see this man of glory, this one who will, the Father will grant all dominion and authority, this cosmic creature, as you will. And so you read many articles and essays and books talking about the Son of Man, and they almost dwell exclusively on Daniel 7. And so you get this picture of this grand and glorious character. But 93 times, is it 93? Let me get that. Yeah, 93 times it occurs in the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we even saw some of it today, when it's talking about this guy dressed in linen, the Son of Man, who is underneath the cherubs as they were taking the glory of the Lord from it. We see this more humbled figure. Someone who has been, weighed down, a suffering servant, if you will. You know, because think about, one of the great and glorious things is you look at what we know about the various prophets. We see in them the kernel from which their message grows. So, for example, Jeremiah, he's a priest from Anathoth. What's that got to do with, anything? The priests in Anathoth were descended from Eli. And when Solomon comes to the throne, he expels from the temple all the descendants of Eli, sends them to Anathoth, and says, "You shall not minister at the temple." So that means we have a priest in Jeremiah who's not fit to serve at the temple. And what does he prophesy? The destruction of the temple. We have in Ezekiel, the heir apparent to be the high priest. He should have been high priest on the death of his father. But as a young man, he was exiled to Babylon. And so how does Ezekiel end? With a glorious picture of a renewed temple, a new renewed dwelling of God amongst his people. So we see a humbled person who should have been a high priest, instead in exile, now ministering and suffering there. And so we see that the Son of Man in Ezekiel, we see this humbled person who is exiled from his rightful throne, his rightful crown. So from Son of Man in Ezekiel, we get this picture of a humbled person. And so Jesus uses both Daniel and Ezekiel as he's talking, as his backdrop, and as he talks about himself as the Son of Man. And so as you hear, who is the Son of Man? We see one who is now humbled, but shall be exalted when authority and dominion is given to him. So that's the background. Now, Jesus never defines this. He always leaves it unsaid, but he assumes you know your Bible. So the Son of Man in the Old Testament, like I said, the suffering servant who will be smitten, stricken, and afflicted by God for the sake of the people of God, after which time he will be exalted and receive all dominion and authority. Yet, it doesn't fit with their desire. The Messiah is this dude who's going to come and he's going to set up and we're going to kick out all the other people and we're going to become the bullies of the earth. That's what it is. We're being bullied and we want to be the bully. And the Messiah is going to help us be the bully. And you're not letting us fix that. And so they go to the forever passages. The Messiah will last forever. His reign and rule, Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for inheritance, and he shall dash the nations with the rod of iron. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way." So that, they like that picture. Psalm 89, where he's the glorious, on the glorious king of, on David's throne. Or Psalm 110, David said unto, "My Lord said unto the Lord," and on. These are the ones they want to go to. But how does Jesus get to his coronation? How does the Messiah go from the cradle to the throne. For them, it was a straight and glorious conquering. You know, never defeated, never suffering. As we saw a few weeks ago, there is no sun in heaven without sorrows, yet one without sin. So a crucified Messiah, this lifted up, is an oxymoron. They cannot fathom it. It's foolishness. It's folly. That's the Jewish thing. It's like, how can you have a crucified Messiah? And you don't need my word for this. Paul speaks about it multiple places, but I'm going to read two of them for you right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. A crucified Messiah? We can't have that. That's just stupid. For the Greeks, because they saw the body as evil, this idea that somehow God would take on flesh. No, we can't have that. The idea that there would be a bodily resurrection. No, can't have that. That's just stupid. Matter of fact, remember at one point when Paul's preaching of the resurrection of Christ, the Greeks tell him, are you out of your mind? Have you gone insane? The world, for the Jews, anyone hanged on a cross, on a tree, was accursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We can't have a cursed Messiah. This lifted up? No, we can't have that. As such, this crowd continues to demonstrate what you have seen since at least chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. The Jews are those who descended religiously from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they deny that Jesus is the Messiah sent of God. And thus they join in the unbelief of all the other nations. It's not that they are particularly different. It's just that there's no difference anymore. They've lost their peculiarity. The questions are not honest questions, as I already said. They're already set up to say, see, by asking him, we show you're an idiot. Now get lost. He's going to grant them their wish, but it's not to the end that they think. So as they reject the very plan and purpose of God for their salvation, they bring judgment upon themselves. They cannot understand because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. They can't grasp this. Those who are outside of Christ cannot fathom it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They remain in the flesh. They have not the Spirit giving them the grace to believe. No different than all others. Those who are born once cannot understand. All of us are born once. Those whom the Spirit renews have the second birth, and are given that perception, are given that belief to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So this lack of perception, this lack of understanding is not an excuse. It is a condemnation for why can they not believe? Self-sabotage. Because you sin because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins, because you, with Adam, reached forth your hand and you ate that apple, rebelling against God. He's like, but Eve ate first. All through the Bible, it's put on Adam, the covenant head. It's his fault. Because he's standing there. God had given him the charge and the serpent's deceiving Eve, and he sits there like a bump on the log and doesn't crush the serpent's head. It's Adam's fault. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Accordingly, their questions miss the mark. In Acts, when a crowd hears the word of God and they are granted the second birth, they ask honest questions. Lord, what must we do to be saved? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins show off their folly. So let's look at our Lord's response, his warnings to them. Notice how Jesus handles a question that comes from, birthed from, unbelief and unrepentance. He doesn't even give them an answer to those questions. He just bats them aside. There are questions that should be answered, and there's questions that to answer them is to enter into folly and unbelief. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So despite what your third grade teacher taught you, there are stupid questions. There are bad questions. Sorry, Mrs. Swartz, you were wrong. Those who have asked Jesus questions from the crowd, whether they were scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, or just general unbelievers, cannot be answered in a manner that would be a direct answer without confirming them in their unbelief. So, for example, if the question came from the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, then the question comes from a materialistic perspective. But if it comes from, say, the more the Pharisaical side of the line, it comes from a group that believes in a resurrection, that there are spirits, but it still fails to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Fails to lay hold of God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, who deny the power of God, though they know their Bibles better than anyone in this auditorium or anyone you've ever met, because they would have had their whole Bible memorized. But they denied the power of God. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." So Jesus is saying, it's twilight. Night is coming. Daylight is leaving. The Son of God is departing. Walk while you maybe see the light. But he's already talked in this way of how they hate the light. You hated the light when you were apart from Christ. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. They hate God. You know, we were talking about this Friday evening. The two cardinal doctrines of atheism. There is no God, and I hate him. And those are the cardinal doctrines of all the fools apart from Christ. And I'm using that in the Psalm 14 sense. That he who says there is no God. And notice it's not saying some type of bald atheism there. It's talking about a God as the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, are fools. Because they are denying the truth and the light of the glory of God as he's revealed himself. So because they could not look to the Son and so be saved, he warns them that they stand under the just judgment of God. What is more, they had but a short time to repent. There is this oft-held belief that life will continue on and on. It's like, you know, think about it. When you're 12, when you're in high school, I'm going to live forever. I mean, you've all seen the stupid things or done the stupid things you did when you were 18. Kids, you'll do them too. Because you think, I'm going to live forever. You assume I got plenty of time. Plenty of time. Unbeliever, you deceive yourself when you say, yes, I know that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Yes, I know that he has died for my sins. Yes, I know that I need to repent and come to him for salvation. But I got plenty of time and I'm having too much fun. Whatever you define fun. You might live for decades. Or you might drop dead before you ever leave this theater. No one, not one moment, is promised to you. You have nothing. Jonathan Edwards, in his Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, something, the only place he does it, talks about you are like a spider on a tiny thread held over a fire. And, I mean, I'm not going to go into his exquisite depth of describing it. But I will read to you what Jesus says to this matter. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. As we've already read from Isaiah earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus is not announcing some hypothetical future date when he might possibly be coming forth. He's saying, you got about 15 minutes, maybe 5. As soon as I finish speaking, I'm leaving and your time is done. He's declaring, he's fixing to leave, night's coming. Walk in the light while it is still day. And day is closing. The Father has sent the light, that is the Son of Man, into the world that through the light they might see and have life. I mean, again, Jesus has already, this isn't the first time. It's not like Jesus showed up and says, okay, this is it. Flip back to chapter 8. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Actually, this is chapter 1. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. This is chapter 8. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's extended the gospel, but there comes a point when the gospel shall be closed and barred to you. Yet Jesus is warning the crowd that they can only walk while he is near, while he is there. The light is in their midst. If the darkness overtakes them, they will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? As the saying goes, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. But for those who would have life and light in Jesus Christ, they must follow Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but through me, he says. Jesus is going outside the camp to suffer once for sins. Those who choose to stay in the city will dwell in darkness, but those who go out to him shall live in light and life. And their end, but those who stay in the darkness, their end will be the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the warning of our Savior. And as soon as he says it, what's he do? He departs. He leaves. This departure is more than just a going to his nightly rest. This is the enactment of the judgment. 70 AD is just the crowning of it. It goes back to here. It's kind of like back in the days of Ezekiel. You know, 586, when they finally topple the temple, that was just an empty hulk of a house because the glory of the Lord had already departed. They were no longer meeting with God as soon as the glory was gone. And same here, the glory has gone. As in the days of Hosea, when Hosea said, if you are no longer my people, he's saying to them, you are not my people. They're cast off, just as any other old nation. Paul picks this up later. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. And so Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For their gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus' departure is to remove. Now, as Paul goes on to say, not all Israel is Israel. And we see this even in Genesis. We see this in Exodus. We see this in Numbers. We see this in Joshua and Judges. That the visible church, which we call Israel, was filled with regenerate and unregenerate. It was filled with those who were going off to the lake of fire and those who would enter into the joy of their master. It was a visible church like now. So what Paul's saying is, don't say because the visible church is transformed from a political entity to the church, as we consider it, as we think about it, that somehow puts them out, because there are those elect from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. Well, under that, Israel fits. There will be those who are descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven, just as there will be from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation, all brought together. Now, as Paul says, this is not grounds for arrogance or pride. In fact, O Christian, it is a cause for self-examination. Test yourself. See if you be in the faith. So as Jesus departs, this is the end of his public ministry. This is the end of what we think of as Israel. From here on, in the Gospel of John, he will address his teaching to his disciples, primarily the apostles. This is again the warning that just as the sin of kings, priests, elders provoked God to depart from the first temple and to bring, by a hook through the nose, the Babylonians to destroy it, so he did not inhabit the second temple from the time it was created until Christ's triumphal entry, and less than a week later, he departs, never to return, and he's going to send the Romans to knock it over 40 years hence. He had promised through the prophets that he would return to Zion. If you look at Isaiah 40 through 66, the promise that Yahweh will return to Zion is the promise of the coming of the kingdom, the promise of the coming of the suffering servant who shall be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and yet shall see his generations. In Malachi, he promised, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. And he shows up, riding on a donkey, the foal of an ass. But alas, when the Son of Man came, and greater glory than ever befell the temple or the tabernacle, in the days of Moses when they could not minister to it, in the days of Solomon when they couldn't minister to it, and yet greater glory comes in the form of a humble Son of Man. But because he did not fit their desire for the big bully to beat up other bullies, they rejected him in unbelief. They loved their darkness more than the light. So in judgment, Christ withdraws from them. And with that, the day of salvation has ended for those in that crowd. Now, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 4. And again, apply it to yourself. He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also created from his work as God did from his. As ceased from God, his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from him, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Come to him and know his love, forgiveness, and deliverance. Know his mercy. For when today is over, the Lord shall return and the day of salvation shall be ended. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that tomorrow, August 23rd, is the day he's coming back. But in the book of Hebrews, this concept of today is the day on which you hear the gospel preached. Whatever day that is the day of salvation. And there will come a point at which you will no longer hear it. That your ears will be stopped and you shall have the offer of salvation withdrawn. It seems that during these few short days of your sojourn, filled with vexation, toil, and trouble, you are called from death to life in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your sins, that he might draw you to God, that you might be forgiven your sins, that you might be given newness of life, that you might have light and life in Jesus. So the summons, the command of your king is, come unto him, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Jesus and know the rest that is found only in him. For there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we call upon you. Shine the light of Jesus Christ upon us. Shine upon us the glory and grace that is in him, that we might have that light and life and that rest in him. We pray, O God, that you would give us the salvation in those who do not know you, that you would save them, draw them to yourself, that they might know that true rest from that hurry and scurry of sin and toil. We pray this in Jesus' name.